It's hard to know, in the light of the things that we've talked about this morning, a lot of the things that I've seen, it's hard to feel like these words are very important. Can I just tell you that? I know that while I was writing this sermon, every part of it seemed just, you had to hear it. But when I think about the work that people like the Whaleys do, the Crows and the Rubios, this all seems just a little bit less. I don't know that there's anything that I can say this morning that could capture the beauty and the fire and the excitement of the gospel breaking out in the world than maybe what we've already done. Let's read together. James chapter 1, starting in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of all he created. Well, it's a pretty blatant, I mean, if James isn't getting on your nerves a little bit or stepping on your toes a little bit, I don't think we're reading the same Bible. Because James is just so blatant. He's so in your face. He's saying, you know, I know that you've got all kinds of temptations. I know that you're ruled by temptations. I know that you're led by temptations. He said, but you shouldn't blame God for that. That's not God's fault. You know, and so often when we find temptation in our life, when we find desire in our life, we say things like this: why would God put these desires in me if he didn't want me to engage them? I mean, why did he allow us to create Krispy Kreme if I should not eat a half dozen at a time? I mean, it just makes sense. Well, there's a very important difference here between testing and tempting. You see, last week we talked about the test. Whenever you face trials of many kind, you know, for the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Well, that word testing and tempting, actually the same word, but translated different when we come down into verse 13. So you could read it, when tested, no one should say, God is testing me. But what he's really saying here is that there's a difference between testing and tempting. It's way too simplistic for us to say, well, if it's good, it comes from God, and if it's bad, it comes from Satan. Good equals God, bad equals Satan. I would say you're right if you want to go on believing that, except for one thing: the Bible, right? There's times in the Bible where God tests his people. He doesn't tempt them, but he tests them. You say, I don't know if I believe that, Jeff. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Flip over there or just look up at the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath for your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and what? Test. Yeah, you can say it out loud. Test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. You're saying, Jeff, I'm not real comfortable with a God who's testing me. Well, I liken it to a coach. You ever had a really good coach that was really, really hard on you? Practices were terrible. You just were counting the minutes and the hours until you would be out of there. I coached for a very short time. I had an illustrious career of 1 year coaching basketball. And in those times, my players both hated and loved me because we did things that they couldn't stand. We ran a lot of laps, and they would say, these were junior high boys, Coach Brooks, what is running laps around the gym? This is how they sat at Myers. What is running laps around the gym have to do with playing basketball? And I would say, keep running. That's another lap. You know, because that's how they teach you to do with coaches. We put our players in tough situations so that when they're in the game, we know that they will respond. Now, God says he does the same thing here. He led his people in the desert to test them, to put them in a tough situation so that when they got into the promised land, he knew that they would respond. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, I need to, an important thing here. God has placed in the garden something that they should not eat. So is God testing them or is God tempting them? Does God come into the garden every day and say, "Boy, you know what I would like right now? Some fruit. Wouldn't that be good? I mean, not just any fruit, not your strawberry or your pineapple or your papaya or your mango, but that fruit over there. I mean, look how good it is." That would be tempting. Instead, God is testing. He's saying, fruit is good. Fruit is a good thing, but this one fruit is bad for you. You need the strength to be able to say no to things of this world so that you can say yes to the things of God. When we learn to say no to the things of the world so that we can say yes to the things of God, we have passed a test. God will test you like a coach tests his players. God will provide for you also during your times of testing. Did you notice that in our Deuteronomy passage? That God says, "When I led you in the desert." He didn't say, "When I pushed you into the desert," when I said, "Go out there and get in the desert and spend 40 years and figure out how to be my kids." He said, "When I led you in the desert." He goes on to say this in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 8. "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and your flocks grow large and your silver and your gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, who led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions." This is not a very good representation of getting people to want to go to the wilderness. This kind of sounded like the camping trip this weekend. When Ty first came and said, "Hey, you want to go camping?" I thought, there's probably venomous snakes and scorpions in a thirsty, waterless land. He says, "He brought you water." Think about this. "He brought you water out of a hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and to," again, what? "Test you, so that in the end it might go well with you." So what do you lean on during your times of testing? When you are tempted, when you are tempted to do something that you know is not within God's will, what do we fall back on? What is your anchor? Who is your anchor? God says that during the time of the wilderness, he was their anchor. He provided for them in ways of giving them manna, of bringing forth water out of a rock. I will bet this. I'll bet that there are people that you love and that you trust. I'll bet it's people who provide you specialized help during your time of crisis. I'll bet you those are the people you lean on during your temptations. And I would say that that's of God. I'd also say I was sitting in the living room at the Parker's house, and for those of you who don't know the Parkers, that's Audrey's parents, Bubba and Shelley. And I was sitting there just waiting, really, on God to tell me something wise to say. Because, I mean, you talk about having nothing. I had nothing. Here's Jordan and Audrey, obviously hurt and hurting over this experience that they had down in the DR. And I just had nothing that I felt like could make them feel any better. And so we began to pray. And all I could think to pray were the things that God had promised us. And so I just started naming things that God said that he would do. Things like, "I will never leave you or forsake you. That I would always be with you. That I always provide a way out." All the things that God had promised us that he would give us. Those are the things that we lean on when we are tempted. But God does not tempt us. It's not God's job to tempt us. It's why sin is so insidious and so the evil one is so smart. He targets us in our times of weaknesses. When trials come, temptation is never far away. So where does temptation come from? If it's not from God, then where does it come from? Here's the root of temptation. Verse 13 of James 1. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. The imagery that James is using here is actually, there's two avenues here. I'll give you the first one. The first one comes out of hunting and fishing. And some of you went, oh, yeah, okay, I can get with that. He says that he uses this idea of a lure, like a lure that you might use for fishing, which, you know, fishing shouldn't be, I forgot who said this. They said, we shouldn't call fishing fishing, we should call it tricking and killing. Because what you're basically doing is you're putting something out there, it's tricking and killing. I'll wait, okay. And you're putting something out there that looks like something that's good to eat, right? And you're tricking this fish into biting it, into eating it, and really what you're going to do is just, you're going to kill that fish. I mean, that's what you do. I'm sorry, fishermen. I don't mean to, offend you. But he says sin is exactly the same way. Here's how it works. The evil one entices you, lures you in with something that looks like it's not. In fact, how does the devil entice Adam and Eve in the garden? He says, is this really what God says? He takes the truth of God and he turns it just a little bit so that it looks like something else. The lure of sin, it masquerades as something it's not. It always looks like a good idea. Sin is always something that can be rationalized. Being like God, I mean, think about that for a minute. The very first sin. He says, if you eat this fruit, then you're going to know the knowledge of good and evil, right? And Satan says, here's the real deal. God doesn't want you to be like him. Do you see the lie? Do you see the turn? Didn't sound like such a bad idea. Did God really say? Does God really want this for your life? And so when we're tempted, we make rationalizations like this. Doesn't God want me to be happy? I mean, I feel this. I really, really feel this urge, this desire to do, and everybody's got to fill in your own blank there. Whatever your urge, whatever your desire is, it is a naturally occurring, I feel this push to do that. And you say, if it occurs naturally, then God must naturally want me to do it. Hear the words of Jeremiah 7. I love this passage. Jeremiah 7, starting in verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now that makes no sense to us as we read that. Jeremiah, why would you say that? And why would you even say it three times? What he's basically saying is, if it happens in the temple, it must be good. Nothing bad can happen in the temple. And so think of it this way. If you're the temple of the Lord, ready? If you're the temple of the Lord and you naturally feel this push, this desire, this want to, it must be good. And so we say, it's me. It's man, it's natural, it's how I come to things. I need to have this. It's the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place and in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Worthless. That's an amazing thought. That if we were to listen to the deceptive words of the one who is, by definition, the deceiver, he wants us to think that what is bad is really good for us. Some of you would question, why if I've passed from an old life, if I've put off my old self, and I've been raised in Christ to walk a new life, then why am I still receiving these temptations? Shouldn't Christians, or at least good Christians, be impervious to temptation? And I love the way that Martin Luther said it. Martin Luther said, baptism doesn't drown the devil. That just because we've made a step, just because we've made a decision to follow Christ, it doesn't mean that the devil will not stop in trying to deceive us. And the great deception, his very greatest deception of all time was this, is that sin equals freedom. Think about that for a minute. Doesn't that sound right? I mean, to a culture and a country where freedom, we are all about freedom. The way sin is presented most often in our culture and in our country is this. It's just about freedom of choice. It's just about being who you were created, who you were born to be. It's just about engaging in the desires that come up very naturally from your heart. We would say to that in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. James says that when you're tempted, and that statement there, when you're tempted, is a lot like his statement. He said, when you face trials of many kind, it wasn't a maybe. There was no maybe in that statement. He says, you are going to be tempted. You will walk out of this room this morning and face some kind of temptation. You will have it tonight or this afternoon or later tomorrow morning. You will be tempted. We need to expect temptation, to own it, to look for it. I love what Francis Schaeffer says, though we've stepped from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, we're still surrounded by a culture controlled by God's enemy, Satan. We live in it from the moment we accept Christ as Savior until judgment falls. We are encompassed by one who was once our king, but is now our enemy. It is just plain stupid of a Christian not to expect spiritual warfare while he lives in enemy territory. Our lives as Christians are not impervious to temptation any more than Jesus' life was impervious to temptation. In Hebrews chapter 4, remember what it says there in verse 15? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who was what? Who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. It tells us that Jesus had a body that desired food. It tells us that Jesus had an ego that desired power. It tells us that Jesus, yes, had a sexuality that was attracted to the opposite sex. All of those battles that were raging inside of him, all of the same battles that we face, all of the same tests that we go through, all the same temptations that are known to us were known to Jesus Christ, and yet he did not sin. If it wasn't a battle for him, then it wasn't a temptation. The root of temptation, and we need to put it in the right place, comes from the deceiver, comes from Satan himself. Temptations don't always come from without. They often come from within. I love this analogy. Rick actually used this analogy. He said, have you ever been eating an apple and you find that there's a hole in it and it tells you that there was a worm in your apple? He said, well, what you need to know about that apple and about that worm is that worm didn't make its way inside the apple once the fruit had grown. I thought this was fascinating. I didn't know this. He said that worm was on the blossom of the tree. And it was inside, was already inside the apple when it produced the fruit. The sinful nature that we're born into, the sinful nature that we have, it is the root of the temptation. The root of temptation lies often inside of us. Well, there's the root. Now I've got to give you the fruit real quick. Verse 14. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Wow. Gives birth to death. So many of us have great baby pictures that we like to share. Don't you love to share baby pictures? If you're a grandparent, this is your greatest joy in life. You're just walking around probably hoping that some stranger will bump into you so you can show them pictures of your grandchild. If you're a new parent, the same is true. I think as they get older, not so much. Nobody ever shows you a picture of their teenager because nobody wants to see that. But baby pictures, beautiful. And nobody can argue that moment when a baby is born and that in the room there is an energy, there is a joy, there is an exuberance that happens. And one of the first questions that we ask somebody with a newborn baby, oh, what did you name them? And we tell them their name, you know. Can you imagine holding this beautiful baby? Oh, congratulations, you must be so excited. What's their name? Well, we named him Death. Really? Yeah, Death. It was spelled with a T-H. Yeah, it's normal, common spelling, Death. No one would think to name this beautiful baby Death. And yet, here's what James says. He says, when temptation is full grown, when it gives birth to death. A very good friend of mine named David Chavez. I met David in the student center there at Abilene Christian. We didn't know each other. We struck up a conversation, found out we were both from San Antonio. And it became my job to drive David back and forth from Abilene to San Antonio because he didn't have a car. And so he and I became very good friends on those trips back and forth from San Antonio to Abilene. But David had this great, thick Hispanic accent. And it had a way of making things just sound either more wise or more funny when he said it. And I'll never forget this. We were in the car with a couple of my other friends. We were driving to San Antonio, and this guy was pouring out, and this is kind of disgusting, but stay with me here. He was pouring out this cup, not one of my friends, but this guy beside us in another car was pouring out a cup that he'd been spitting his chew into. And I'd never seen this before, but the guy was chewing tobacco or whatever and smoking at the same time. And David, and just in his way, and only the way he could save it, he goes, and forgive me, but this is his accent, not mine. He goes, "Dude, that's cancer, man, you know?" And I just, for the rest of my life, I never forgot that phrase, "That's cancer, man." Like, he's just seeing that guy pour out. And David is going, that is just death. I mean, death is just pouring out of this guy, and he's bringing it into his body. He says, "That's death." And I think too often when we deal with temptation and we deal with sin, we don't call it by the right name. We hold it in our arms and we cradle it like it's some kind of a cute baby. But if we named it, if we named it for what it really was, we would call it death. We would call it cancer. That's tough. That's what James says here. He says you need to understand that those things that lure us in, those things that look like a good decision, are really death. So the fruit of temptation leads us into death. Let me give you just one last thought this morning. How do we fight temptation? I have to confess here. I had the root and the fruit, and I couldn't help myself. I need to talk about how we give sin the boot. All right, just don't. You can groan if you want. All right, but I just thought, you know, we've got to talk about how do we get rid of temptation? How do we walk away from it? And James says this in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits. Do you see what he did there? Do you see what James did there? He talks about how sin gives birth to death. And then he talks about how God gives birth to life in us. Isn't that amazing? You see the way that he does it? He says that he does it through the word of truth. George Buttrick, who's a wise theologian, wrote these words. He said, "Two signs of Jesus abide. Though all else be ignored or forgotten, a prayer and a cross. These are his memorial, not a tombstone or a moneyed foundation, but a simple prayer and a gallows set against the daybreak." Buttrick's referring to two things, the cross of Christ, and then what we would call the Lord's Prayer. I want you to hear through these words of truth how I believe God tells us how to give the boot to temptation. Would you read this? Let's read it together. This is Matthew 6, 9 through 13. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We're not in the habit of really saying that prayer corporately together. But that's it. That's it right there. How do we avoid temptation? How do we avoid letting sin become full grown into death in our lives? It's just, I believe, this simple prayer. William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas, when they talked about this prayer, they said this. If you're asked, who is a Christian? It's a good question. Who's a Christian? The best answer that you can give is this. A Christian is none other than someone who has learned to pray the Lord's Prayer. The prayer, as Buechner writes, focuses primarily on God's omnipotence and our own impotence, our own inability to do away with sin. We do well not to pray the prayer lightly. It takes guts to pray it all. Thy will be done is what we are saying. That is the climax of the first half of the prayer. We're asking God to be God. We're asking God to do not what we want, but what God wants. To speak those words is to invite the tiger out of the cage, to unleash a power that makes atomic power look like a warm breeze. You need to be bold in another way to speak the second half. Give us, forgive us, don't test us, deliver us. It takes guts to face the omnipotence that is God's. It takes perhaps not less to face the impotence that is ours. We can do nothing without God. Without God, we are nothing. So in that prayer this morning, we ask God by His power to deliver us from temptation. I told you I had way more this morning than I knew I was going to have time to talk about. But I want to end with just one last story. And the story is about these three dukes in Belgium in the 14th century. Because you know how I love a 14th century duke story. It's these three brothers. And the oldest brother was named Reynald. And he was so overweight. He was so fat that they gave him the name Crassus, which is Latin for fat, which I don't think they were trying very hard, but they gave him that name. And so one day, Reynald and his brother Edward, they had this big fight, and Edward ultimately took over his brother's kingdom, and he put him in prison in Newkirk's castle. And so he built this special cell for him. It had windows and a door, but no lock. And you're thinking, that's not a very good cell. But the doorway was just big enough that Reynald couldn't fit through it. But the only way he could fit through it is if he lost some weight, and then he was free to go. But every day, Edward had the finest meals prepared for him. In abundant supply, sumptuous meals, tasty meals, fragrant meals that were delivered to his cell. Instead of cutting back on the amount of food that he ate, Reynald ate more and more and more and grew fatter and fatter. And whenever anyone would accuse Edward of being cruel for imprisoning his brother, he would say, "My brother is not a prisoner. He can leave whenever he wills." That's a tough story to read. It's kind of funny. It's kind of harsh. It's kind of sad. But I think about how true it is for me in temptation, that anytime I want out of the jail cell, all I have to do is ask God. Let's pray together, and then I'll invite you to come, and if you have any spiritually, let's pray together. Father God, we know that we are people who are tempted daily. Father, help us to not treat that lightly. Help us to not call it by things that it's not. Help us to not dress up our sin, but help us to be real about the death that it leads to. Father, we're praying this morning that your will would be done in our life, that your kingdom would come, that you would establish your kingdom in our hearts, that what you would want, we would want, that what you crave, we would crave. Father, we understand that we have the keys to the door, that anytime we want out of the cell of sin, that all we have to do is say to you that we repent. We just need to confess to you, that we just need to make a public confession of you. And Lord, so I pray this morning that we would be real about our sin and about our temptation, about what tempts us, and that we would rely on this avenue of prayer, this word of truth that you've given us. Lord, hear our prayer this morning. Deliver us from temptation. Lead us not into it, but deliver us from all evil. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have any spiritual need this morning, come as we stand and sing.